Good evening, everybody. Lovely to see you all, and especially welcome to Alison. It's good to have you with us again this evening. I won't go through the notices, they're all in the sheet. Just the one to mention, if you're subscribing to Evangelical Times for this coming year, £16.90 to Roger, please, and then he'll sort that out for everybody. So we'll turn to our psalm. We're carrying on with Psalm 68. We're going to read from verse 11 through to 19 of Psalm 68, reading alternate verses. So Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was the snow of Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Amen.
Well, friends, lovely to see you this evening as we gather to worship God. We'll turn to number 810 in Grace Hymns, from that section of the hymn book again, the beginning of the year. So 810, thank you, Catherine.
What blessings all around the shore.
Well, we come before the throne of God in an attitude of prayer. Friends, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, compassionate Lord God, your mercies have brought us to another Lord's Day. And certainly, Father, urged by our need, invited by your promises, called by your Spirit, we enter your presence, worshiping you with godly fear. And we are indeed, we are awed by your majesty and your greatness and your glory. But we're certainly encouraged by your loving kindness. Lord, our opening hymn just reminds us of how you will be with us during the course of the coming year. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful to our calling in Christ. We're very conscious, Father, even as we meet here this evening, we're conscious of our sinfulness. And so we do come in the name of Jesus. We plead his righteousness to offset our iniquities. We thank you for the preciousness of his blood that cleanses us from our sin. We rejoice that by his atoning death, he has satisfied your justice. And we are accepted in the Beloved. At the table set before us tonight, these elements of bread and wine remind us of that sacrificial death on our behalf. Bless us, Lord, by revealing to us more of your saving merits, by causing your goodness, as it were, to pass before us, by speaking peace to our repentant hearts. Grant, dear God, by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign supreme within us, that Jesus will reign supreme in every thought, every word, every deed. How we pray that you would work in us a faith that purifies the heart in true righteousness and holiness. Lord, work in us a faith that overcomes the world, that will work by love, that will fasten us to you and will keep us ever close to the cross. Lord, let us make us a faithful people. And let us this day know you as you are. May we love you supremely and serve you totally and admire you fully. Through your good grace, let our will respond to you, knowing that power to obey is certainly not in us, but that your free love alone enables us to serve you, the living God. So how we pray that you would empty our hearts of all that is not worthy and fill them, Lord, overflow them with your choicest gifts. We know that our minds are so often dull and our understanding blind to your principles and precepts. So we pray, Lord, that you would remove any ignorance. We pray that you would lead and guide us, tend to us, even this day. Our spiritual needs are great, we accept that. But how we plead that you would grow us in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. How we need these timely reminders at the very outset of this year that you are an awesome God, that you're a transcendent God, and yet you're a God who is close at hand. We pray that you would mold us into the image of Jesus. As we sit week by week under the ministry of your word, may we become more like him who loved us and gave himself for us. May those around us see us living in such a way that is in line with your word, that their curiosity would be aroused, as we were thinking this morning. And that they would be asking questions. And that would open up doors of opportunity just to be faithful evangelists and witnesses. Lord, we ask that as we have moved from one year into the next, we're conscious of the passing of time, that you would help us to view all things in the light of eternity, waiting for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would keep our ears cocked, listening to that and for that last trumpet call. Lord, how we pray that the new heaven and the new earth would come speedily, that Jesus would make all things new. We pray for those of our families who are unsaved. We pray that you would be gracious to them and open up their hearts to receive your word. We pray, Father, that none here would ever be found among the goats in the day of great reckoning. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would speak through your precious word. Help us to watch our step as we walk through this world. And Lord, we do pray that if it should be the case for any of us, that at any point during this year, that it is our last year, that it would be the best of years for our living for Christ. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Teach us how to live godly in Christ Jesus in this world. Help us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Help us to do good to all men, especially fellow Christians. We ask, Father, that you would be with those unable to be with us this evening. We know that there are those who are detained for legitimate reasons, and yet, Lord, we also know that there are those that could be here and they are not. Lord, don't forget them, nor leave them in the state they're in, but convict and convince of what your word says. Pray for our brother Paul that you keep your good hand upon him, that he'll be feeling better and meeting with us again, God willing, Wednesday evening as we meet around the throne of grace. Thank you for Alison being with us tonight. Lovely to see her. We thank you that your hand is upon her. You're strengthening her, keeping her safe. And we ask, Lord, that as we continue in our worship here this evening, may we be conscious that we're in the presence of the King of Kings, and that we would go from this place later this evening rejoicing. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. 599, friends, is our next hymn of worship. 599.
Thank you.
Friday, the Banner of Truth Youth Conference booking form arrived. Just draw your attention if you're between 16 and 30, I think they say is the youth bracket. If you want to go to the Banner of Truth Youth Conference, you can take a look at this. And the dates are from Friday the 22nd of April to Sunday the 24th. Don't know how that fits in with calendars and schedules with colleges or universities or whatever. But if you're interested, have a look at it. The speakers this year, David Campbell, excellent speaker, as you know. Haven't heard Conrad Mbabwe from Zambia, but I've heard lots of good reports about him. John's nodding. Have you ever heard him preaching, John?
Only online, but he's well known out there. There's a lot of
yeah.
Done things with Errol Hulse and all sorts of people.
Mm-hmm. Good man, well worth listening to. And Simon Curry, it's a good friend, Stephen Curry's son. He's a minister in Northern Ireland. But yeah, it's if you want to have a look at it and you're interested in going, you can let us know. Okay. Some of you have received the Sasser prayer letter. And you pray for the work among the armed services and for army scripture readers. Just to let you know when you're going through that prayer list, the guy who works with the troops in Kettrick, Dave Horsack, I think his name is, but he still sends little daily readings through to Jonah, and Jonah's still reading them. So you can make that a matter of prayer, you know, that as this guy sends the wee devotional through every morning, that God will, you know, use that to speak to Jonah's heart. We're going to turn to 125. Great God of wonders, all thy ways.
Divine.
Okay, we turn again, friends, to Isaiah 40. We'll read from verse 12 through to verse 17. So this is the word of the living God. This is his precious word. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A word that you have given to us and preserved for us in the scriptures. And as we turn now to your word, we ask for your help, that in all our consideration of this passage tonight, we ask that you would meet with us. We pray that you would instruct us afresh from your precious word in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, normally, as you know, on the first Sunday of the year, I've taken a text or a brief passage of Scripture and given, well, attempted to give a word of comfort, challenge, exhortation, encouragement for the coming year. Well, this year, it's a whole chapter and a most appropriate chapter at that. We live, as you well know, in perplexing times, distressing times. And this word from Isaiah chapter 40 will comfort, it will challenge, and it will encourage. I mean, just reading the words of Isaiah there, if you just look back at the end of verse 9, where Isaiah says, "Behold your God." You know, that is such a comforting and encouraging word, and a challenging word for God's people. You look up and behold your God. I would say it's also a frightening word, because we know that our God is a consuming fire. Yeah, and so we're looking up and we are beholding this great God, and we know that Scripture describes him as a consuming fire. Behold your God. Is that not the great need of the hour as we enter 2022? In fact, it's the great need of every hour, isn't it? Beloved, behold your God. See, it's Spurgeon speaking to his congregation of their greatest need back in 1855 during the unfolding drama of the Crimean War and a major cholera outbreak in London. He said that his congregation's greatest need was to plunge themselves into the Godhead's deepest sea. And when they did that, they would be lost in God's immensity. In other words, he was saying to them, look, amidst all the troubles of life, all the perplexing problems that's going on around us, behold your God. And you know, friends, what's interesting is that Spurgeon, he didn't become consumed with the pressing, you know, political and medical matters. It wasn't that he was ignoring them or the church was ignoring them. We know the church was involved in relief work in the Broad Street area where that cholera outbreak took place. But what I'm saying was it didn't sort of take up everything to do with his ministry, and he encouraged his congregation to be, you know, to be consumed with God. If you're going to be consumed with anything, be consumed with the God who has created us and loved us. That's why Isaiah 40 is such an appropriate chapter. Isaiah gives us this amazing picture of the people of God, as we know, in turbulent times. And he is reminding them that their identity is in God, that their security is in God, that God is sovereign over all things. And in the midst of it all, you read on, you know, through the chapters, these 40 chapters in Isaiah, you have these punchy statements that drive home the absolute otherness of God. For example, the last part of Isaiah 45, verse 21, God says, "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none other beside me." In other words, friends, God is not a fan of comparative religion. In fact, he doesn't engage in it at all. And it's this God, friends, this one true and living God, who keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on him, those who trust in him. And as you know, the people of God, they were going to find themselves in a situation that would plunge them into all kinds of uncertainties. Instability was looming on the horizon. The nations around them were pressing in on them, trying to seduce them, to, you know, encourage them to ditch the worship of Jehovah and turn and embrace, you know, their puny little idols. Worship the gods of the nations. And amidst of all of that, God comes by his prophet and he gives them this direction. And so we pick up at verse 12. And you'll notice there are, in fact, if we had read through the whole of the remainder of the chapter, we'll come to that next Sunday evening. But there's a whole series of questions in this amazing poem in Isaiah 40. Because as you can see, it is a poem. It's not a scientific project. Now, we will not go through all of the questions because it would mean that we would be in Isaiah 40 for the rest of the year. But all all the types and the metaphors and the similes, they are there to teach us. And in these questions and in the answers that are given to the questions, the poem does a number of things. It rebukes our small ideas of God. And it counters all of the misconceptions that we have about God and that we imagine about God. And it also provides an antidote to those misconceptions. You know, one of our problems, one of man's problems, is man has big views about himself. So he has. In other words, we've got the problem of having a small view about God and an overinflated view about ourselves. And friends, that's a recipe for trouble. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit can help us with that by making sure that all of our self-preoccupations are crushed under the awesome weight of who and what God is. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's saying, look, behold your God. You get a proper view of your God and will keep the perspective right. Now, the extent to which contemporary Western culture has embraced a big view of itself knows virtually no bounds. You know, since the redefinition of marriage as God's design of a union solely between one man and one woman. You know, since that has been jettisoned, polyamory and polygamy are on the rise. But of course, they don't call it polygamy anymore. They call it throuples. And you see, when you set God's design aside, then anything goes. And you know, at the other end of the scale, don't know if you've come across this, polygamy. That apparently that's on the rise. Now, what's polygamy? Well, here, interestingly, it involves only women and not men. And it is a growing trend where women are marrying themselves. And they walk down the aisle in their white dress by themselves. They give themselves away to themselves. They put the ring on their finger themselves. And they've all the trappings, you know, with the cake and everything that goes along with it. Boy, isn't that weird, like? So it is. You know, suppose if we were bad enough, we could advertise it, you know. We'll hold polygamy weddings here and charge them a packet. And that'd be a nice little learner, and you get idiots that would pay it, like. But, yeah. You know, can you imagine marrying yourself? I think if I married myself, I would be filing for divorce after 6 months. I'm still amazed that Roberta's married to me. You know, but anyway, polygamy. Did you ever hear anything as ridiculous in your life? But the reason I'm mentioning this, friends, is because it's symptomatic of the problem when you think small thoughts of God and have big thoughts about yourself. Or you remove God from the equation altogether. And you find people refer to thinking big thoughts about themselves. They have overinflated opinions about themselves, and therefore they make their own big decisions about all the things that a big God has already said so much about. And then they come and they twist those things, and their twisting of those things when they set God aside knows absolutely no bounds. And friends, another problem is people have bizarre thoughts about God. So big thoughts about ourselves that lead to bizarre behavior. And there's bizarre thoughts about God. You know, we're familiar with G.K. Chesterton's statement from the last century. You know, when people cease to worship God, it's not that they cease to worship nothing, but that they worship everything. Now notice that verse 12 follows verse 11. And if you look at verse 11, you have, as we finished this morning, this wonderful picture of a very accessible picture, the kind of picture that you might actually find, you know, in a little painting on a child's bedroom of the shepherd, you know, feeding the flock, you know, Jesus, you know, the shepherd, you know, who cares for his flock and gathering his lambs in his arm and carrying them close to his bosom. Now, friends, notice how quickly it moves from that picture to a dramatic statement concerning the transcendence of God in the following verses. Now, the picture in verse 11 is balanced for us by putting it in the framework of verse 12 through to verse 31, the end of the chapter. You see, if we don't hold verse 11 within that wider context, if you just hold verse 11, in other words, right, what you have is this cozy, personal, little encounter with the shepherd God, which we know is Jesus, of course, and that's a reality. But the shepherd God is also the transcendent God. And the way you understand verse 11 is in the light of everything that has been said leading up to it, and then everything that flows from it. So you have the God of comfort, and you have the picture of the shepherd God, and you keep that in mind. And then you have the picture of the transcendent God. But he's not a God who is so transcendent that he's not close by. And you see, Isaiah mentions this so that we keep that intention, so that we keep that balance. The good news is to be heralded abroad, that God is great, that God is awesome, that God is transcendent, but this God is also gentle, and he's also merciful, and he's also kind. We've been told about how gentle God is in verse 11. And that is to say, ultimately revealed when you get to the New Testament and you're introduced to God in the flesh in Jesus. But friends, we need to realize that the God that we encounter is incomparable. He is the one who is in the heavens. And the psalmist says he does what he pleases. And so, yes, you have the God who is close, the God who is the shepherd, but this God is also the transcendent God. And so, friends, just let's try and unpack this a little bit in the awareness of the fact that we don't come to know God by investigation, certainly not by our own imagination, but we come to know God by revelation. In other words, God himself is a self-announcing God. God reveals himself. God is the one who discloses himself. God is the one who has set his glory above the heavens. So the one who is immediately accessible to us as the shepherd God is the God whose glory is above the heavens. Now, we have in our supplement that little chorus, you know, in the stars is handy work I see. You know, we sang it a few weeks ago as we looked at some of the passages on the incarnation. In the stars is handy work I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he's ruling over land and sea, what is that to me? And I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history. Sure, Christ came to set his people free. And then the question, what was that to me? And then the chorus, then by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, who lived away up there. My friends, that was Wasn't that the wrong view of God? Before we came to faith, if we were deists or we were said, yeah, we believe in a God, but we're not sure what type of God we believed in. But whatever God it was, well, it was a God that was away up there somewhere. A God who was distant. You know, a God who didn't care. And that was the wrong view of God, a God who didn't care, a God who was far away. But that changes, doesn't it? That changed when we met God face to face and you experienced the wonder of his grace. You see what I'm saying, beloved? He never was or is a God who lives away up there and doesn't care. You see what happens? The inference from the transcendence of God that is wrong is an inference that says God is so great, he is so distant, he doesn't care. The inference from the transcendent of God, the transcendence of God that is right, says that God is so great that he cannot feel, and he is a God who cares. And so you have that juxtaposition between God and all his transcendent glory and man down here in need of a shepherd. And that shepherd comes as this transcendent God comes into our scene of time, takes on the frailty of our flesh, and he lives amongst us. So when it says that he's away up there and his glory is above the heavens, friends, it's not talking, as some mistakenly think, in spatial terms. It's not that he's up there away from us. It's that he is beyond us in greatness. He is beyond us in majesty. And this is revealed in a number of ways, you know, through this poem. For example, first of all, in relationship to creation itself. You know, in verse 12 and following, it says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" What Isaiah is pointing out is that what is massive to us is manageable to God. You know, we rejoice that the Slavic Gospel Association is moving into Far East Russia. The work in Central Asia is developing. Mongolia seems to be coming onto the radar as a possible developing, you know, mission field. And when you look at the, you know, the map, the distance between here and there, you know, it seems vast. You know, the reports in particular that we've heard in recent conferences that about Far East Russia, you know, the mind boggles. And this is only a tiny piece of the globe that you and I live on. We're not even talking about the solar system or the galaxies. We're just talking about a tiny little corner of the planet Earth itself. And yet what is massive to us is manageable to God. What we have is a universe dwarfed by the presence of God. Look at the pictures used by Isaiah there. He cups his hands and he holds the waters. You know, how much water is in the earth? You know, I haven't a clue. I'm sure somebody will be able to tell me afterwards, but it's a significant amount. And then he takes out, as it were, a ruler and a compass, and he plots out the heavens, and he takes out the scales, and he weighs the mountains and the hills, and he assesses it all. My friends, what is Isaiah doing here? He is allowing us, as the readers of this prophecy, to see God through the eyes of God himself. To see God as he reveals himself. And God reveals himself savingly, yes, and finally in Jesus Christ. He reveals himself, as we're seeing here, in creation. he reveals himself in the word that we had before us. And here in this word, God says, do you want to know how I relate to my creation? He says, this is the God that I am. I manage it. It's not a problem to me. And secondly, notice how he says in verses 13 and 14, you know, God has no need for counsel. God never needs to go to anybody to ask advice. You know, he never, you know, asked anybody about how much of these waters do I need to measure out here. He says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Well, no one. With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed or taught him? Who could ever have told God what to do? You know, what management consultant firm would he bring in order, you know, to get some advice? What school would he have to attend in order to be able to make some judgments and then establish the laws that he has given? You know, no one instructs God. No one shows God how to understand things. In fact, friends, God is the way to understanding. Remove an awareness of God and who God is. You might be the brightest, sharpest intellect in the Western world, but if you remove God from the equation, you're still foolish. You'll be a foolish genius. Once you push God out of the equation, you're just a foolish genius, because God is the way to understanding. And Job brings this out in the 28th chapter of the book of Job, similar to Isaiah 40. Job is asking the question, you know, where is wisdom? And in that chapter, he runs through a number of things. He says, you know, the natural resources that are in the earth, they can be brought out by man. Man has the capacity to drill through rock. Man has the capacity to dam up streams. He can do all of these things. And then in verse 12, Job asks, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And he asks the same question in verse 20. From where does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? And of course, when you get down to the end of the chapter, verse 28 of that chapter 28, he gives us the answer. Job tells us that the answer is fear the Lord, because in the Lord is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. Ask the Western world, where is wisdom to be found? Well, they say, we ask the experts. You know, the experts are the fount of all knowledge. Aren't we bombarded? Haven't we bombarded since, what, March 2020, that the scientists know, that the scientists have the answer, that science is the savior? And friends, that is just simply an expression of the extent to which this culture has lost any notion of the godness of God. Now, you know, I'm not anti-science. I'm thankful for all the benefits of science. But would you disagree with me that science has been deified, you know, by Western governments? I'm not saying that's science fault. Science is science at the end of the day. But they've taken it and deified it. They've deified some scientists. And when that happens, there is real danger. You know, when you remove God from the picture, a man starts to think huge thoughts about himself, You know, a science article in Newsweek, this has gone back to June 2007. The article was entitled Scientists Pushing the Boundaries of Human Life. And the interview was with a professor, Tom Knight. And this is what he said. This is a quote. He said, the genetic code is 3.6 billion years old. And it's time for a rewrite. I don't know about yourselves, but that frightens the life out of me. So I'm glad I'm able to go, behold your God. Because God's in control. But when you move God from the equation, and these people think, you know, we just came from a pool of slime, well, we can tinker with how God created us. And that's dangerous. The fact is, friends, that once you have dispensed with the source of wisdom, then you're left to come up with all your own answers to all your own questions. And the Bible comes in Proverbs 3, verse 19, and says, you know, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth by understanding, and he established the heavens. What does this mean? Well, friends, it means this, that ultimately, only God understands God, ultimately. Because the finite cannot understand the infinite. Our understanding is the understanding of a creature. And that creature is finite. And therefore it can't understand the infinite. At least, not by way of investigation. That only comes by revelation. And that's why you see when the Apostle Paul went in amongst the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were saying to him, well, you tell us what your message is. And he says, well, my message is about God coming into this world. And they said, it's foolishness to us. We don't want to know about it. And what makes a difference, as we're saying this morning, it has to be a movement of the Spirit of God, opening up people's hearts to say that, yeah, I see that this is true. And so, friends, the exhortation is, behold your God. Remember the greatness of your God, the transcendence of your God, the awesomeness of God. But also remember that he is the shepherd God, the God who draws close to us. Those last couple of verses when it talks about, you know, the nations being in a bucket, and talks about Lebanon not being sufficient, you know, for burnt offerings. You know, it's just an illustration of all of those trees, all of the things that roamed around in the forest. If you were to put them all together and present them as a sacrifice of praise to God, Isaiah says, you know, it wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be sufficient. There is no worship service that you can put together that is worthy of God. We could never give to God the glory that he alone deserves. We could never offer a burnt offering. We could never offer a sacrifice, because there is only one sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived the life that he was asked to live by God, and that he went to the cross, as we're about to remember in a few moments, and he paid the sacrifice in his own body on the tree. And you see, friends, until we understand that, we will find ourselves at great pains either to run from God because we cannot face him, or to come with our own sacrificial offering somehow or other, thinking that that will be sufficient, that God will accept our works. We need the revelation. We need God to come to us and say, no, your works aren't sufficient. What is sufficient is the work that my Son has accomplished. Just let me conclude in this way. Let's not make this say something that it doesn't, okay? God does not despise the nations. God loves the nations. God has sent his gospel, as we were saying this morning, out into the world. He's sending the message out into the world. One day when the community of Jesus is assembled, as we know, there will be people from all tribes and nations and languages and tongues. The nations of the world are not worthless, but the nations of the world derive their worth from God. So friends, we mustn't make it say something it doesn't say. They are nothing before him. You see that? They are as nothing before him. In other words, in comparison to him. We are so small, so frail, and God is so vast and so powerful, and yet this awesome God comes seeking us. And he has promised that all who come to him through Jesus Christ may find their righteousness and their acceptance in that. Friends, that's why it's so silly, you know, to think about, you know, making idols. And to think that, you know, you bow down before an idol, that this idol will be representative of God. It's total nonsense, as we know. And he says more about that next week, as we'll develop just the rest of this chapter. But friends, let us behold our God and keep that before us as we go through this year. That whatever happens, God's in control. He manages it all, and this is the God we serve. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that we can behold you as the awesome God who is in control of all things. And puny man can have inflated thoughts about how he's in control and about how he can tinker with what you have created. But Lord, you overrule. And we pray that you would help us just to keep our eyes fixed on you. And not to be distracted when we see and hear of things around us that can cause us to be perplexed or fearful or whatever. When we have our eyes centered upon you as the sovereign God, we know that that keeps our minds in perfect peace. We thank you that it has all come about as a result of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we gather around the table in a moment, we pray that you would bless us and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 811. In grace, hymns, and then we'll meet around the table. Great God, we sing that mighty hand by which supported still we stand.
Thank you. Ghost.
Amen.